Jesus is inspiration.
Jesus is my hope. Jesus is the reason I get up every morning.
Jesus is love.
Jesus is adventure.
Endless.
More than enough.
My purpose to be
Jesus
alive.
Jesus is my
Jesus
provider.
Jesus is forgiveness.
Jesus is everything.
Everything.
Jesus is freedom.
Freedom from insecurity.
Jesus is faith.
Jesus is a friend.
Jesus is my strength.
Jesus is
out of this world.
My reality.
Jesus is.
When you think about Jesus Christ, the man, the miracle worker, the larger-than-life figure, is your first thought, wow, I can really relate to Jesus, and Jesus can relate to me? If so, that's awesome. But I think most people think, yeah, I don't know. I don't think Jesus can get me or understand me or even help me with the situation that I'm going through. And if that's you, if that's what you came here with in your mind, if you're watching online and that's your thought, is I want you to be encouraged that God's word for us today, recorded in Mark chapter 3, is here to tell us, to share with us that God does get you. Jesus does understand what you're going through, and he wants to help. Now, a lot of times we look at Jesus, and yes, he is this larger-than-life figure, and unlike most of us, he had droves of people following him. We just talked about how they were chanting his name and praising Hosanna or singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday. Like, all these people came out in droves. And yet, as much and as many people gave him accolades, there's one group of people that didn't accept who Jesus was. They didn't put their support behind him. And Mark is going to share that with us today. Mark is one of the writers, the eyewitness account, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And this is what he shares right away here in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, read that with me, he is out of his mind. So Jesus' own family declared, he's nuts. He's out of his mind. Something is wrong with Jesus. And a few verses later, we find out that the family members that came to take charge of him were his mother, Mary, and some of his brothers. Now, before I get too far into this account, I want to share some of the details about Jesus' family. Now, most people have heard about the Virgin Mary. Whether you're religious or non-religious, you've probably heard her story. Well, what the Bible reveals to us is that when she was a young woman, while she was still a virgin, she had never slept with a man before, an angel appeared to her and said, you will be with child. And obviously she was surprised by this, that she was going to have a baby. She's like, this is impossible. And then the angel prophesied over her and said, this child, this miracle child, is going to do great things, and you're going to name him Jesus because he will be the savior of his people. He will be the savior of the world. So she believed this message from the angel. She pondered all these things in her heart, meaning she meditated on them. She took them into account. After Jesus was born, then she and her now husband Joseph consummated their marriage, meaning that the virgin was no longer a virgin. And the result of that is she had more children. She had boys and girls. And in Mark chapter 6, just a few chapters later, Mark tells us some of the names of Jesus' brothers. We got James. We got Joseph Jr., probably because Joseph was dad's name. We have Judas, and we have Simon. Those are four of his brothers. And he also had sisters. Now, these guys had grown up with Jesus, and they had known him for years as this hard worker in dad's carpenter shop. They knew he had this insatiable desire to learn more about God's word. He's always going to the synagogue, always learning from the rabbis, always carrying around his scrolls. But what he was doing now was different. The fact that he was going around preaching from town to town in synagogues and people's homes, even getting into boats in the Sea of Galilee and pushing off and talking to these massive crowds, they didn't get it. They thought something was wrong. And even Mary, who had this abnormal pregnancy and this miraculous child and had received this vision from an angel, not just her, but her husband. After all these years, she couldn't quite wrap her mind around what her oldest son was doing. And so they came to take charge of him because in their minds, they thought he was clinically ill mentally. Can you relate to that at all? Not the whole savior part. But your family, as you pursue God and you grow deeper in your relationship with him and you're excited about how he's changing you and your life is different, you're starting to shed some of the legalistic practices and rules and traditions that don't match up with God's word. And more importantly, you've been shedding some of those sins that have been holding you captive and you're trading them in for God's love and God's grace. And you're excited about this and you're talking about Jesus more often. It just flows from your mouth. Do you have family members that look at you like you're a weirdo? Like, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? Why are you acting like that? Inevitably, sometime in your life, someone who is blood related to you is going to think you're off your rocker. Because when God's word guides your life and your motivation for living is no longer for selfish ambition, it's no longer for pleasing other people, but instead your goal is to give glory to God, inevitably someone is going to label you as crazy. You should expect it. That even members of your own family will think that you're out of your mind. They're going to push back on this journey that you're on. And a big reason for that is because they feel uncomfortable because they don't necessarily know what you know. Or they haven't experienced what you experience. And they're going to put pressure on you to say, come back. Come back to the right side of things. Why? Stop acting like that and come back to the way we are used to you, what seems to us as normal. And what Jesus, throughout the rest of this, is going to show us is that he felt that same pressure to go back to the way it used to be. But the only way forward is on God's path. That's the only way to do that. Now, before we talk further about Jesus' family, Mark takes us on this little detour. In fact, in another one of the eyewitness accounts, Matthew writes about when Jesus was in this house preaching, these people had brought to him a man who was demon-possessed. And because he was possessed, this demon kept him from being able to talk and see. So he was blind and mute. They bring him to Jesus, and Jesus heals him right then and there. He casts the demon out, and now all of a sudden the man is able to talk. He's able to see again. The people are praising God, and they ask this question. They say, could this be the son of David? Now, who's David? David was the second king over Israel, and it was well known that God had promised him that one day one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And so the term son of David became synonymous with the Messiah. And if you were here last week, I delved into the fact that the Pharisees hated that idea that Jesus could possibly, potentially be the Messiah, the one that was coming to save them from whatever. And so they plotted to kill him. Now Mark says this in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So it's one thing to be called crazy. It's another thing to be called demon-possessed. But that's what's happening. So Jesus' family is coming at him from one side. Now his peers, his fellow teachers, his fellow rabbis are coming to him from another side and saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul, which literally translated means Lord of the Flies. And this is a name that the Jews used to refer to Satan. So, in effect, they're saying that Jesus is devil-possessed, Satan-possessed. Jesus had just done a kind act to a man, motivated by his love for God the Father, motivated for his love for that individual. He restored his sight. He gave him this ability to speak, and now they're accusing him of being possessed by Satan. This assessment of him was not only unjust, it wasn't just unfair, but it was lacking love to the nth degree. And so, again, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. How would you feel if you had just performed this act of love for an individual? You did it prompted by the Holy Spirit. You did it because whatever I do, I'm going to do it all for the glory of God. And you have some fellow people who say that they believe in God just like you do. And they say, you know what? I question your motivation on that. In fact, I think you did that by the power of the devil. That'd be shocking. It'd be demoralizing. And the sad reality is, and you know this, things like that actually sometimes happen in the church. When God is working, instead of gathering together and praising God for the works that he's doing, sometimes we question the other person's motive. Say, well, I don't know. Was that really from God? And we drag each other down. We name call. We question. And when you're on the receiving end of that, it hurts. It tears you apart on the inside because you know why you did what you did. You know, you can be confident that God knows why you did what you did. But this here is another example of Jesus being able to empathize with you and with me. And if this is your situation, if people are accusing you wrongly of doing good in the name of evil, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. And so what I would love for you to do at any time when you are feeling attacked by others, whether it's family members or people who claim to be your family in Christ, and they're calling you out and questioning your motives and your faith even, to think about this situation right here in Mark chapter 3. To think about what Jesus went through for you and how he handled that, and to know that he does get it. He does get who you are. He knows what it's all about, and you can pray to him in that moment and say, Jesus, give me your Holy Spirit wisdom to deal with this. And he will. He'll give you the same Holy Spirit wisdom that he had to react to the teachers of the law when they were accusing him of doing good in the name of evil. Jesus could not let what they said stand, especially because now this is in a public place. This isn't a private conversation. They are now influencing other people. And so Jesus, by that strong spirit, now gives a strong warning. And he's keeping the record straight. He says this. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. He asks this very important question. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So what Jesus is clearly saying here is that their logic is illogical. There's no way that Satan is going to fight against Satan because Satan wants to win. He doesn't want to lose. And so Satan isn't going to drive out his own demons. That just doesn't make any sense. And so then Jesus uses this analogy. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, when Jesus uses examples like this, it always makes me go, what? Because Jesus is the guy plundering here. And so the strong man is the devil. And Jesus is saying, I went in and I tied up the devil so that I could plunder and free that man from his blindness and his inability to speak. So I want you to take this in. Jesus is declaring, I am stronger than the devil. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Because so often we get so afraid of demons and devils and all these things, but Jesus clearly says, I am stronger than all of these things. And now he gives this strong warning. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. How many of you have ever heard that there is an unforgivable sin? Show of hands. Got some head nods? Okay. This is it. There is only one unforgivable sin. Everybody say one. One. The reason I say that is because we have made up in our minds that there's many unforgivable sins. Have we not? But Jesus says there's one, and this is what it is. He says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the word blaspheme means to speak against. Okay? You got pens and you got paper if you want to write that down. Blaspheme means to speak against. And if you speak against the work of the Holy Spirit, if you equate it with the work of the devil, he says you are in danger of committing the unforgivable sin. And that's what those teachers of the law were doing in that moment. They were calling the work that Jesus was doing in the name of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. And he's warning them. He says, you guys are about to cross a line that you do not want to cross. And in fact, we don't know if some of them had already crossed it before. This is scary because if you do this, you cannot be forgiven. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that you and I need to be extremely careful that we do not sin against the Holy Spirit, that we do not blaspheme, that we do not speak against the work of the Spirit, that we do not call evil good and good evil, that we do not deny the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, and that we do not deny the work of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. How many of you are nervous right now? When I was a kid, I think I was 13, I heard this for the first time. You know what I thought? I went into panic mode. I'm like, I'm pretty sure I did that. Okay? If you're thinking right now, I think I may have committed this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're not alone. I mean, every time I teach on this, every time I preach on this, inevitably someone comes up to me afterwards and says, Dan, we need to talk. This is the encouragement that was given to me. All of my study this week, the same encouragement kept coming up and coming up, and so I'm going to give you this encouragement. If you are afraid that you have committed this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand something, that you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And how could I be so sure? Because you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care if you sinned against the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't come up to me and say, I think I'm nervous about this. You'd just say, whatever. No big deal. But the fact that you care means that you haven't crossed that threshold. But if this is creating some nervousness in you, maybe this is the Holy Spirit prompting you and saying, hey, have you been living in an unrepentant sin? Have you been doing something you know you should not have been doing? This may be a clear call from the Holy Spirit to say, you know what? You need to repent to God. You need to confess these sins to God. Maybe you need to take that step of confessing to a fellow Christian and saying, I need to talk about something because I don't want to go down this path where my conscience becomes seared and I don't care anymore. And if that's the case, I want you to know God loves you. The Spirit loves you so much that he would allow you to feel this pull towards repentance and towards grace, because that's what God ultimately offers us. Now, what's really easy to do when you dive into the section of Mark 3 and you start focusing in on the sin against the Holy Spirit, what's really easy to miss is this verse that came before it. Look at this. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven, say this with me, all their sins and every slander they utter. So slander is just garbage that comes out of your mouth. The word utter means to speak. So anything sinful that you speak, anything you do, and every slander you say can be forgiven. Do you know why this is such good news? Because that sin you came in here with today, whatever it is, sexual sin, abuse, addiction, lies, slander, backbiting, that sin that has kept you up at night, that sin that infiltrates your dreams and makes them nightmares. No matter what it is, God says, Jesus declares, it can be forgiven. Now, you may have categorized some of your sins as unforgivable, but let me just be bold and say, who in the world do you think you are to be able to categorize your sins? That's not your job. That's not my job. You don't have the power or the authority, and neither do I, to say which sins are forgivable and which sins are not. We don't get to determine that. Jesus declared it. There's only one. And I'm pretty sure none of us have committed that. And so your sins, doesn't matter how bad they are, can be forgiven. And that's God's job. to categorize sin, and it's his job to forgive us our sins. I want to share a story with you. 4 years ago, I met a gentleman named Muhammad, and he came to us through our deaconess down in Texas. I was serving down there. He and his wife had 5 children, and they were going to a local pregnancy center to get resources, and she was the spiritual advisor, the deaconess, and so they were talking with her, and he confessed that he had been struggling with meth addiction. And so he asked her, "Can I be forgiven for my sins?" Well, he and I met. I met in his apartment one day and found out that meth wasn't his only problem. The reason that he was taking meth was to deal with his conscience, to kind of subside that, those feelings of guilt, to forget a lot of the things that he had done. He was born in Liberia, Africa, and he was separated from his family at the age of 5 or 6. So just to give you some perspective, my second son, Nehemiah, is 6 years old. He's in kindergarten, okay? So Muhammad was separated from his family at that age, and he was then put into a rebel army. I don't know if you know this or not, but some places in Africa, there are these children armies going around with AK-47. So he's given a gun at this age, and he's told to go out to battle and all that entails. And he shared with me that before they would go out to battle, their commanders would make this mix of cocaine and gunpowder called Brown Brown. They would sniff this to take away their fear and anxiety as they go out to do what soldiers do. So he was in that until the age of 15. He was finally reunited with his family in a refugee camp, and then from there they were brought to Texas. And so you can imagine my surprise to meet someone like this. In East Texas, the Bible Belt. But in those 10 years, you can only imagine what he did and what he saw. And again, he asked that question, "Can I be forgiven by God?" Now, no joke, I didn't go there knowing he's going to tell me this stuff, and it was just the Holy Spirit takes over, and I started sharing with him the story of King David. And what happened was King David, one time when the kings were supposed to go off to war, he didn't go off to war. Instead, he stayed on his palace, and he did some looking over the city, and he found a woman bathing. He lusted after her. Her name was Bathsheba, and he decided that he was going to sleep with her and found out that she was married, and it didn't matter. He committed adultery with this woman, got her pregnant, and his conscience kicked in. He's like, "Oh, I got to figure this out. I got to hide this." And so he tries to come up with all these ideas to cover up his sin. None of them worked. And then he eventually gets to the point where he kills this woman's husband, thinking that will deal with the problem. And so he committed adultery. He committed murder. And Scripture tells us that his conscience was on fire. His bones were wasting away. Physically, he was in pain because of the sin. Well, then God, by his grace, sent Nathan the prophet to him. And he called him out about his sin. He rebuked him. And David did something amazing. He didn't harden his heart. He didn't push back. He didn't tell Nathan, "I'm king. I can destroy you." What it says is he humbled himself. He repented. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said these amazing words. Words for David, words for me, words for Muhammad. He said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." And I got to share that with Muhammad right there in his apartment. I said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." And then that next Sunday, I'll show you some pictures here. Most amazing thing. If I can get them pop up here. So that's Muhammad, his wife, and their 5 kiddos. And I got to give them the gift of baptism on that day. And Scripture says in Acts chapter 2 that when you receive the gift of baptism, your sins are washed away. And you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this was just amazing. I started with Muhammad as the head of the household and then went to his wife. And as we got down to the little kids, they were all jumping like, "I want to get baptized. I want to get baptized." It was just this most amazing experience to be able to share with this gentleman that you would think, could God forgive someone like that? And the answer is yes. And your question right now is, can God forgive someone like me? Like you? Well, don't take it from me. Take it from the one who tied, hogtied Satan down and freed that man from his demon possession. Take it from Jesus who says, truly I tell you, every sin and every slander that you utter can be forgiven. And that is true for you, that's true for me. And this is all you need to do, is tell God, I'm sorry. Repent and ask for his forgiveness. And in Jesus, you have that forgiveness. Your sins are gone. It does not matter what you were forced to do, what you have done in your life. It is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is washed by the waters of baptism. You are forgiven. That is the truth from God's word. Now let me wrap this up here for you. I'm going to take you to the very end of this section in Mark 3. And this is how it ends. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Which is a weird question, isn't it? They would have said, well, they're outside looking for you. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And read this with me. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. At that time in their lives, Mary and the brothers did not believe in Jesus as their Savior, again, because they thought he was nuts. It would take for Jesus to die on the cross and for them to see that. It would take for Jesus to rise from the dead and for them to see that in order to believe that, yep, our son, our brother is the Savior of the world. In fact, I mentioned James earlier, Jesus' half-brother. He wrote one of the epistles that we find in Scripture, one of the letters found in the New Testament. But before they saw and believed, they said, he's nuts. What's true for all of us is some of our blood relatives might not understand why we follow Jesus. They might even try to undermine this reality that you are forgiven and that your sins have been washed away. But what Jesus points out here is that when you do God's will, and what is God's will? When you trust in God's one and only Son as your Savior from all of your sins, you become part of a much bigger family, the family of God. And what I want you to know right now is that if this is your situation, that you've been ostracized by your family members, that if you've been looked down upon and considered crazy because of what you believe about Jesus, what I want you to know right now, and what I want you to do is look around here and know that these are your mothers and your brothers and your sisters and your grandmas and your grandpas in Christ. Jesus was an outcast who came for outcasts like you and me, who came to forgive us all of our sins, the ones we don't want anyone to ever find out about and the ones that have already been found out. Jesus did that to welcome us into his family. And so again, if you came here today or if you're listening online thinking, Jesus doesn't get me, let me set the record straight. Jesus absolutely gets you. He absolutely knows what you're going through. He truly does. And he invites you to be his brothers and sisters through faith. Let's pray. Jesus, I just pray that we would have these humble hearts and spirits that when bombarded by outside influences, people who try to detract us from growing in this relationship with you, that we would focus on your life, your death, your resurrection, what you went through on our behalf. Lord, thank you for never being deterred from your mission. It didn't matter what anyone said. It's so easy for me to be a people pleaser. It's so easy for me to bend at the will of my family or even those that say that they're followers of God, but they're trying to detract me from your word. Lord, it's so easy to be a people pleaser. Lord, help all of us to be God pleasers, because you were pleased to accept us into your family. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that today in your name. Amen.